Thank you very much for the good singing again. That song is really beautiful for people who know how to sing. The words are great, but I'm looking at it, I said, you know, I can listen Brother Joe singing this to Sister Allison singing this, but I don't want people to hear me sing it. Even though I like to sing loud, though. Would you please turn to Colossians chapter 2 again today, please? Now, friends, you may have seen people on social media claiming to have or to have had direct and special access to God. For example, the daughter of a Nigerian pastor claimed to have received a call from the Holy Spirit on her cell phone after her dad had preached on the power of the Holy Ghost. And many years ago, an old friend of mine contacted me, frantically inquiring whether she was missing on her spiritual life because she was not experiencing the spectacular Holy Ghost manifestation that Benny Hinn performs on people. Now, people like you who attend Bible preaching churches like Robinson Baptist Church readily dismiss such claims as outrageous. And indeed, you should. But what we may not readily dismiss are overemphases and displaced priorities regarding matters of prophecy or mystical matters of the faith, like the works or the working of the Holy Spirit, for example. Properly calibrating the matters of faith that are unseen or unfulfilled is exactly what Paul is addressing with the Colossians believers in Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. So let us put this in perspective, and if I keep repeating the context, it is from the perspective of Paul saying that repeating to you the same thing is salutary. It's good for you, even though for those of you who say, I got it, Pastor, you may be annoyed. Don't be annoyed. We have been preaching for over 4 months on true religion in Christ out of Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 23. And to fight the false religion that had infiltrated the church in Colossae, Paul explains, first of all, in chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, the formidable provisions that believers have in Christ and in him alone. And we have repeated them. Divine perfection in verses 9 and 10. Holy sanctification in verses 11 and 12. Complete regeneration in verse 13. Final justification in verse 14. And legal redemption in verse 15. There is no other place you can find them. Only Christ has a monopoly, and he has it unlimited. Now, if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, guess what? You are united with Christ. And guess what? You have these fundamental provisions, and even more than these that are listed here, you have them in Christ. Isn't that great? However, in the practice of your Christian life, in the expression of your faith and the exercise of your faithfulness, you may not calibrate them well. And that is why Paul explained in verses 16 to 23 the proper perspective we should maintain in these three specific areas. We should maintain it in all areas of faith, but in regard to true religion in Christ, these are the three that were pertinent to the problems that the church in Colossae faced and that we can apply to us today. Paul chose these areas because they were indeed pertinent to the false teachings that had permeated the church in Colossae. And what are they? The first one is this perspective to discern properly and scripturally in verses 16 and 17. So it is about Christ and the law. And we learn five elements of truth from there five aspects of that perspective. We learn that the format of the law or the structure of the law is twofold. All the laws can be put in one of those two categories of ceremonies by which when you do them, you are expressing your faith or you are giving muscles to your faith. You sing. What does it accomplish to you? You are bolstering your faith. It's a ceremony thing. And it's also commandments. When you do them, you exhibit faithfulness. How to be faithful is not a matter of your own imagination. How to be faithful is a matter of God says, do this, don't do this, do this, don't do that. The second thing we learn is the function of the law. What is the law there for? It is a guidebook to orient us into becoming as perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Follow this manual. You have the result. And we also saw that the law replicates Christ just as a full-scale building is replicated in a maquette. And the fourth thing we learn is that Christ liberates us from the condemnation, from the burden, and from the letter of the law. And last Sunday we learned the fifth thing. It is that Christ sublimates the law. He sublimates the law by defining the intent of the law for us in more specific terms. He sublimates the law by pinpointing its emphasis to us. This is where it's very important. This other thing is necessary, but focus on this first one first. And he also sublimates the law by elevating the way it is presented to us. So the law is not abolished, and it never should be abolished. The law must always be fulfilled. So in verses 18 and 19, Paul moved from the law to angels as points by which to settle proper perspective. So in verses 16 and 17, Christ is the substance of the law. And in those verses, Christ is the head of angels and of the body, which is Christ, which is the body, which is the church. Thus, our focus should not be upon mysticism of any sort. Our focus in the practice of Christianity should be upon Christ, the head. Only by abiding in him would our Christian life operate properly. So let us read the passage in verses 18 and 19. Paul says this, let no one cheat you or rob you or beguile you of your reward. And how would they do that? By taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, thus intruding into these things which the person has not seen. And what do they look like when they act? They are puffed up by their fleshly mind. They are not holding fast to the head. Whereas it is by holding fast to the head that all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. I mean, true religion is fulfilled by holding fast to the head. But that's not what those people do. So here Paul makes two points regarding the proper perspective we should have between Christ and the angels. The first one is that we should prevent any loss to our spiritual prize reward in Christ. That's the first point he's making. Don't lose anything. And conversely, you should profit from the spiritual gains you have in Christ. Christ, who is the head, from whom all aspects of your spiritual life depend and emanate. And from these two main thoughts, we will preach two sermons. So today, we will preach on the first main thought, which gives us proper perspective on Christ and angels, in that we should protect our spiritual prize in Christ. So next Sunday, June 19, is Father's Day, and we'll preach a specific sermon on Father's Day, just as we did on Mother's Day last month. June 26th, a missionary is going to be here to preach, and guess when I would have a chance to preach the second sermon on verse 19, July 3rd. And at that point, we will give the proper perspective on choirs and angels and will admonish you to profit from holding to the head, who is Christ. Now, today's sermon has been a difficult one to tackle. And I hope by God's grace we'll be able to deliver it clearly. This is why a prominent recent scholar said about Colossians 2:18 in his commentary on the letter to the Colossians. He says this: this verse, referring to verse 18, has been described as one of the most contested passages in the New Testament, presenting great difficulties in language and content. I've been working on it since Monday, and I finally finished working on it this morning. So, despite a difference in opinions among scholars about the details in the verse, let me say that the general thoughts and points that Paul expressed are, however, pretty clear. And it is upon the clear points rather than the controversial interpretations that we will dwell. So even then, I must carefully explain and support each part. So I sincerely beg your undivided attention, please. Indeed, it is clear that that difficult verse is saying this to us, that we should protect our spiritual prize in Christ. What does that mean? That means we should do two things according to Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, and the first sentence of verse 19. What are the two things that we should do? And those are the two things that we are going to preach. First, we should discern biblically the attacks against our spiritual prize in Christ. We have spiritual discernment where, who, how the attacks come. And the second thing that we should do when we discern the attack, we should defend that spiritual prize. That's pretty much what I'm going to tell you. Don't close your Bible yet. We haven't told you so. So let's do the first one. We should discern, in regard to protecting our spiritual prize in Christ, brethren, we should discern the attacks against our spiritual prize in Christ. Paul says, Colossians 2, verse 18, the second part, verse 19, that false teachers within the Colossians church were doing what? They were taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. They were intruding into those things which they had not seen. They were vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind, and they were not holding fast to the head. That's what we need to discern. And they were doing so for the purpose of depriving these believers of the prized possessions they had in Christ. And as we read this verse, it appears that Paul wrote here the same way he wrote most of his second letter to the Corinthians. How did he do that? He used catchwords that the false teachers themselves used in somewhat a satirical manner. Humility, angels, and visions. So those false teachers claim humility. They claim access to God through visions and so on. So Paul used these words just as they are used positively in but meaning the opposite of what those words mean. He knew the catchwords. The Colossians knew them as well. But 2,000 years later, we are struggling to make the difference. So if you saw someone around October 2016 wearing a t-shirt with the inscription, "I am a deplorable," you would understand that the person is using a catchword to mean the contrary to what is written, wouldn't you? And in fact, if you have ever watched Tucker Carlson Tonight, you would understand what Paul is doing here. Tucker Carlson used that approach all the time. He uses the words of the people whom he opposed as if he were making the point, but to show how illogical and even stupid what the arguments of those people were. And the way he does, he often raises his voice and follows the repeat with a giggle. Democracy was hanging by the thread on January 6th. you see, that's January, if you ever watch him. The protests in the summer of 2020 were all peaceful. You know, you got it? He does that. Asking questions about the war in Ukraine is treason. Well, and he goes that way. He is actually saying the opposite. So the figure of speech for that is called litotes. Litotes, if you say litotes or litotes. And that occurs when the speaker uses a negative or even a positive to mean completely the opposite of what he said. Now, in the New King James, the translators have tried to capture these litotes. And they make the word, they put qualifying words to show you that Paul meant the opposite. For example, instead of saying what is individual humility, they put the word false in front of it. False humility. Instead of putting visions, they put the word not, things not seen, to say that they were false visions, those were not real visions, and so on. So, to discern the attacks from the false teachers against our spiritual prize, Colossians chapter 2, the second part of it, to the first part of verse 19, tells us to discern three things. What are the three things we are going to try to discern that Paul says we should discern? We should discern the aim of those false teachers. What is their aim? To rob you, to deprive you of what you have, the provisions you have in Christ. The second thing we should discern is their approach. What is their approach? Oh, humility. In practice of some kind of a very higher up worship that should be associated only with angels. That's the approach. Oh, you guys don't worship in Robinson Baptist Church. We know how worship should be. And the third part of the actions, of the approach we should discern is their actions. What does Paul say in their actions you will discern? Pride, carnality, not holding fast to the head. So those are the three things that we are going to discuss from Scripture for us to understand. To protect, friend, your spiritual prize in Christ, the first thing you must discern from false teachers or false teaching is their aim. The verse begins with the jussive that we discussed the last time. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Whether intentional or unintentional, the aim of false teachers is to deprive you of the provisions you already have in Christ. They are not giving you anything. False teachers are not in the race themselves. They impede upon what Paul said, what his consuming passion in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward, I mean the lofty calling of God in Christ Jesus. So what do false teachers do? They try to deprive you of that race toward the prize. Whether it's intentional or unintentional. Paul says the reality, that's what they are doing, because they cannot give you anything. You have everything in Christ already. But look at the second thing that you should discern from those false teachers or false teaching. You must discern their approach. Paul says that these false teachers were taking delight in false humility and worship of angels. They approach the spiritual, mystical aspects of religion with an appearance of humility while relying upon mysticism, worship of angels. So we can learn three truths about the approach of false teachers here. What are they? Here's the first one. Friend, when false teachers misrepresent proper perspective between Christ and the mystical aspect of our faith, They do it thoughtfully and intentionally. Paul says they wish it to be that way. They take delight, Paul says, in presenting their teaching the way they did. They do not compromise. They refuse to hear perspective from those whom the Lord has established as your guide or your shepherd. The word from my King James translated by taking delight is actually the usual word for wish or desire. They desire to use pretense of humility and mysticism. They want it that way. That's what you should discern. And you are never going to satisfy them unless they get their way. Secondly, second truth you must discern about their approach is that when false teachers misrepresent proper perspective between Christ and the mystical aspect of your faith, they pretend humility. Our King James translators call it false humility. As one commentator said, humility is a vice with heathen moralists, but it is a virtue with Christian apostles. They use humility as a means of deceit. The expression translated here by humility is generally used in a positive manner in the Bible. May I quote some right here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul admonished us as the elect of God, holy and beloved, to clothe ourselves, put on mercies, kindness, humility. That means just as someone look at me wearing a suit, it should be when someone look at me in regard to virtue, they see that I'm wearing humility. Paul also said to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing, whatever you are doing in your Christian life, let nothing be done through selfish, self-centered ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. And Peter said to the Jewish Christians in the diaspora in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed, dress up with humility. Now, people who impede upon your reward in Christ, knowing this, guess what they do? They pretend to be humble even while they are arrogant. They do not apologize even when it is made clear that they had offended or that they were wrong. No. They tell you that they serve with piety even while they are stating strong convictions which are not supported in the Bible. Paul says it is just a pretense. It is false humility. Their hidden intent and their pretense of humility could be enough to show how their approach is. But Paul adds a third aspect of their approach. It is the essence of or heart of it. And that's where we will spend most of our time. He says, focus upon the mystical and nebulous nuances of our faith. That's what they do. They found those loopholes. And then they state those loopholes with conviction. That's it, there it is. The mysticism in Colossae is here called in our passage, worship of angels. Now, the expression can be either subjective or objective. What does that mean? It can be subjective, meaning worship that angels perform. The angels subject do the worship. Or it can be objective, meaning worship that angels receive. Now, in the end, I do not think, and I don't need to go through all the elements, I do not think it makes any difference to the point Paul was making. Even though, however, we must acknowledge that most conservative commentators take it as an objective predicate. So those false teachers taught people to worship angels. And here's where I think we can support the idea that it is objective. It's the word that Paul uses for worship here, which is not the common word that you find for worship all over the New Testament. The use of the Greek word translated by worship gives us that hint that these people were violating the second commandment. But they give you a pretense of humility so that it may not appear that way. Whenever we find that word used here outside of the Bible, it means idolatry. About the time when Paul was writing the letter to the Colossians, a book similar to the book of Revelation called the Book of Wisdom or the Wisdom of Solomon, about that same time he was writing that letter, that book was written. And that book was written to show that that was what was going on in religion at that time. That book was a Jewish work written in Greek and most likely composed either in Alexandria or in Egypt, which was then what New York is as a center for everything. Now, being Jewish and Greek, it appealed to the type of false teaching that was taught in a Greek church like Colossae. What have we said at the beginning in that false teaching? It was both Jewish and Greek. So that false teaching being there, the word here translated for worship occurs at least four times in that book. And in each occurrence, it means idolatry, superstition. Let me give you two quotations from that book. One is Wisdom chapter 14, verse 18. It reads this way: the ambitious artists, the make-believes, who made these likenesses, images, caused this worship, means this false worship or idolatry, to spread. And that's the word that is used, the same as in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Even among people who did not know the king whose likeness they had made for people to worship. And in verse 28 of that same chapter, we read, people who worship them, that means who cause idolatry, lost control of themselves in ecstasy. Or they pass off lies as prophecies. You know, you see the connection of prophecies? Or live wickedly. Or break their word without hesitation. Oh, but hey, they had a worship with pretense of humility. Even though there was no faithfulness in that. And so, the common use of the word suggests idolatry, or in this case, angelolatry, that is worship of angels. Just like the law is holy and just, angels are also good, except the fallen ones. So, what are angels there for to do? Well, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14 tells us what angels are there to do. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? That's what they are. That's their job. That's their day job. They are ministering spirit to help us on our pilgrim progress. One of the two key aspects of ministry of angels, and that might surprise you, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, they have been the ministry, it has been the ministry of giving the law and of giving visions. Let's speak about the first one, the giving of the law. And I don't even need to go to Old Testament passages. I can't even stay in New Testament passages. In Acts chapter 7, verse 53, Stephen, the martyr, spoke of the disobedient forefathers this way. They say that they who have received the law, how? How did they receive the law? By the direction of angels. And guess what? They have not kept that law. And you say, well, that was Stephen. He was a deacon. Well, let's hear what Paul says. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul wrote, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was what? Appointed through whom? To angels by the hand of a mediator. What about Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, where we read, for if the word spoken through what? Through angels prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience receive a just reward. And he continued. So there is a direct connection between a proper perspective about Christ and the law in verses 16 and 17, and a proper perspective about Christ and angels in verses 8 to 19. Why? Because the law was given by angels. Not from angels, but they were the emissaries who carried that to us and gave us visions and all those things. So if you have a wrong perspective about the law, guess what's going to happen? You are going to have a wrong perspective about angels. And if you have a wrong perspective about angels, guess what will happen? You are going to twist the law. In giving law and visions, the angels were so impressive sometimes that often the people to whom they appeared wanted to worship them. It even happened to some of the best of the apostles. To John, in Revelation chapter 22, for example, an angel monitored a vision that John had, beginning with chapter 21, all the way to chapter 22. And we read in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 22, now I, John, saw and heard these things, the vision. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things, showed me a vision. Then he said to me, oh, no. See that you absolutely do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and a fellow servant of your brethren, the prophets, and a fellow servant of those who keep the words of the book. You should worship God. And right after verse 9, you see in verse 10, someone said, I am the Alpha and Omega. And John said, oh, that's the one I should worship. Good angels refuse worship, and they lead people to know and practice the law with a proper perspective about the law and about Christ. It is He who alone is the Alpha and the Omega. He alone is the beginning and the end. But fallen angels, by contrast, guess what they do? They inspire a wrong perspective of the law, a wrong perspective of Christ and angels. Paul said so in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. He said, now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, expressly, without any doubt, without any hesitation, he says that in the latter time, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to what? Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Fallen angels bring false doctrines. They make you have false emphasis on the word of God. And furthermore, fallen angels make deceit appear like wisdom. Paul said so in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, do you remember? That the false teachers use deceit, disguise as philosophy. Where did that come from? That deceit was inspired by the elemental spirits. And as we explained then, those elemental spirits are demons. And additionally, fallen angels want to receive worship. I mean, they want to receive worship from God himself. When Satan tempted Christ, guess what? He offered this to him. He said to him, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. You see how brazen he is? And Satan and the Lord pronounced a curse and a judgment with him and said, it is written, you shall only worship God. How dare you? But with false humility, how you can calm the fallen angels can make people do mystical things that are contrary to the written law. But in what part of scripture now? Do you genuinely have a lot of angels controlling visions? What part of scripture? In apocalyptic prophecies. You find them a lot in the books of Daniel. don't we? When we study it, you find them a lot in the book of Revelation. They stand on the land, they stand on the sea, they give vision to John. I mean, they are all over the place. That's where they affirm the law and they give visions. It is in revelatory or apocalyptic prophecies. These kind of things create loopholes for interpretations. And teachers who aim to trick people rely upon these loopholes to impose do's and don'ts upon people, causing this division, causing disrespect for leaders, causing revolt, causing destabilizing people's faith in Christ. On one side, they are very strict. And on the other side, they are very permissive. Mystical loopholes in apocalyptic aspect of the faith are taken by false teachers in categorical ways. That's the only way it should be. And that was the situation in the Colossae. Angels, in their primary task in giving the law and in giving apocalyptic visions, they take, if you think I am making this up, listen to the title of a book by a great scholar about the book of Colossians. You know how he titled this? Gunter startled his this way, St. Paul's opponents and their background. What was it? A study of apocalyptic and Jewish sectarian teachings. So my beloved flock, do not make apocalyptic visions a divisive issue among the brethren. Brothers and sisters in Christ should not emphasize apocalyptic issues to the detriment of the body of Christ. Those are the things that bad angels use to cause division, to deter people, to destroy churches and faith. When believers are stubborn about nuances of apocalyptic visions, they act like these false teachers. They cause division, they cause harm to the body of Christ. They undermine the head. They open the door for fallen angels to influence them. To protect our spiritual prize in Christ, we must discern the intent of false teachers and the approach of false teachers. And whenever you have those loopholes, I'm telling you, fallen angels, demons just try to cause havoc. And here's the third point of discernment we must have. We must discern their aim, we must discern their approach, and we must also discern their acts. What method do false teachers employ to try to rob us of our spiritual reward in Christ? Paul directly evaluates the aim and the approach of false teachers, and now he shows the actions that prove them. The method is threefold. You know how they act? To persuade us to comply with the false teaching, false teachers rely upon empty visions. Paul said that a false teacher is intruding into those things which he has not seen. In some of your translation, the negative "not" does not occur because Paul is using a catchword here. What? Why does it occur here? For the same reason that humility is described as false humility, and angel worship is negative. Paul is using another catchword for these false teachers: visions. But he uses it in a Tucker Carlson manner. While he states positively, he means it negatively. If you ever watch TV evangelists twice, you will soon discover their catchwords: breakthrough, seed, power, feeling, outpouring. I mean, it's all the time. Likewise for these false teachers who base their teaching upon loopholes of apocalyptic prophecy, what else would be their constant reference? Visions. Either their own, all those visions in Scripture, and they tell you, I have the meaning, but you don't. Now, the expression translated by invading what he has not seen means busying himself with his visions. If they are extreme, they will busy themselves with speaking in tongues, with rewards and blessing from God, as if there were a way to propel God to make blessing happen. I have the secret to make God make you healthy and wealthy. I have it. Touch my anchorship. And as you do, give $50,000. And if you were to say, well, that makes you wealthy, not me. No. You are misreading it. I have the vision. Now, if we are conservative, we will not go into those things of speaking in tongue and exorcism and ceremonial prayers without evidence of their own faithfulness and righteousness. We'll go to the most subtle things, doctrines. And it will doctrines misemphasize in areas of apocalyptic visions. Friend, when conservative believers like us become too passionate, too judgmental, and too categorical on mystical aspects of apocalyptic revelation, we are putting ourselves in that same camp, and the church never benefits from it. We are busying ourselves with visions rather than with Christ ahead. The word invading is used extensively in the Greek version of the Old Testament to express taking possession of the land. It is used in Joshua chapter 19, verse 21 and verse 49. So this implies that these false teachers were claiming to enter into possession of revelation and understanding based on vision or through visions. They possessed an understanding and vision that nobody else had. And for them, no other view would be acceptable. There's a video on the internet of Paul Sanyangore. He is a Zimbabwean pastor who called God by cell phone during one of his revelation services. And he was calling God. He talked to the woman and said, hey, God just told me this. Your story, the story of your life is going to be changed. People who are categorical about apocalyptic visions are in that kind of dangerous territory that somehow God spoke to them, and it is only through that, to them, that you will receive that. So that's the first aspect of their act, empty visions. And it's the second thing that Paul says that false teachers who try to compel people to comply with their false teachings they do, is that they are inflated with pride. Paul says such a false teacher is vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. He claims to have knowledge and wisdom, whereas his mind functions as any other counterpart of his body, under the command of his pride, not of wisdom. People who approach visions focus on angels always have an arrogant attitude. And it's a third thing, the third action of false teachers who try to compel people to comply with their false teachings. It is that they sever from the head. That's the first part of verse 19. The first part of verse 19 says this, and not holding fast, grabbing to the head. That expression, grabbing to the head, holding fast, we find it all over the New Testament, and we won't have time to see this. And that is the heart of the problem. When people stop focusing on Christ, the head, and upon nuances and all those things, that's where we deviate. In their machinations, they do not hold fast to the head. They do not prioritize the head. They do not elevate the head. No. What do? They have systems. They have cliches. They have visions and all kinds of other devices rather than the centrality of Christ, to whom all power is given in heaven and on earth. That's how you discern the attack upon your spiritual prize in Christ. How? You discern the aim, you discern the approach, and you discern the actions of the false teachers. Now, we would conclude with this. The second point. Now that you discern, what do? You defend your spiritual prize in Christ. Just as in verse 16, where we had a justice, and we explained that, we also have it here in verse 18. Let no one cheat you of your reward. That verse, that word occurs in chapter 2, verse 8, and in chapter 3, verse 15 of Colossians. Paul is the only one who used that word in the New Testament. And Colossians is the only book where he uses it. So you can imagine the difficulty to get a clear understanding of what that word means. And obviously it carries many images. One image is that of a minister or officer who is prevented from exercising the role associated with his or her position, because it's a composite of a word, officer or minister plus some other thing. So people say, well, that's what it is. And that, in that case, it would mean that you should defend your spiritual priesthood in Christ. Lest someone else persuaded you to become a priest for angels rather than for Christ in your life. And we have a story like that in Judges 17. Do you remember where the wayward Levite became a priest to a man named Micah? Micah had a shrine, and he hired that guy. He said, you are my priest, myself. And guess what happened? A lot of bad things happened after that. I mean, tribes came into war because of that thing. So hence, don't be wayward in your believer's priesthood. That's one image. Another image of the word translated by cheat in Colossians 2:18 may be that of a game where someone takes the prize that should have come to you. And this image of losing a spiritual prize is common with Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receive the prize? Run such a way that you may obtain it. And Paul says later on, I do everything so that I may not be disqualified. So spiritual diligence helps you protect your prize. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 4, where Paul says that he presses toward the mark, we see that the application of singleness of purpose will also help you protect your prize. Whether it is exercising your priesthood of believers centered upon Christ, or whether the image is to have diligence in your Christian life focused on Christ, or whether it is to have singleness of purpose, only seeing Christ, the essence is still the same. Don't get sidetracked. Focus on Christ. Perhaps I could illustrate this image of diligence and singleness of purpose to protect your prize with this heart-wrenching sports story, the Steve Bauman incident. On October 14, 2003, the Chicago Cubs and the Florida Marlins were playing a postseason baseball game at Wrigley Field in Chicago. Now, the Cubs were leading 3-0 in the game, and they were ahead 3-2 in the best of seven series. They only had to win that one game, and they were 3-0 ahead already. So Marlins batter Luis Castillo hit a fly ball in foul territory in left field. And Cubs outfielder Moises Alou pursued the ball and leaped near the fence in an attempt to make the catch. Ha! Steve Bauman, a Cubs fan, was sitting against the wall and reached for the ball, and he disrupted a loose potential catch. The umpire judged the play not to be fan interference. The Cubs melted down and lost the game. The way he had 3-0, they called, lost it 8-3. And they went on to lose the series 4-3 when they were leading the series 3-2. Spiritually, brethren, do not let anybody Steve Bauman you. Don't let anybody rob you of the prize that is right there in your hand. Now, how do you do that? That's what we preach July 3. Hold fast to the head, not to a system, not to loopholes in apocalyptic visions, not to your fleshly mind, not to any such thing. You hold fast to Christ. Why? Because it is from him all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, figuratively, that whole body grows with the increase that is not from a system, that is not from angels. It is from God and God only. Do not let anybody Steve Bauman you. Let us pray. Father, we pray that indeed we will understand and apply a passage that is very difficult, but the message that Paul wanted to say was clear. We should endeavor to protect the prize, the provisions we have in Christ, first by discerning anybody who is using loopholes and make those loopholes the most important thing. And second, we should defend the provisions in Christ. Defend them. Do it with firmness, with kindness, with compassion, but nonetheless with passion, by holding fast, holding and not let go, holding to the head, because it is only in him and through him that the whole body is going to be harmonized, effective, productive, because of the working of God in it. May you do so to your honor and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.